My first exposure to Shakespeare was the great tragedy Macbeth. Now, perhaps you know the story. It's about Lady Macbeth as one of the characters who is the wife of a Scottish nobleman, whom she goads into killing the king and then assuming the throne. But you can't enjoy this, because when she becomes Queen of Scotland, she is plagued by pangs of guilt for her part in this crime. So overwhelmed by this, she commits suicide. The report of her death comes to Macbeth and provides the inspiration for one of the most famous pieces of Shakespeare. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. What Shakespeare puts into his play, Blaise Pascal takes up in his philosophy with equal poignancy. Pascal was one of the greatest philosophers, mathematicians, scientists, thinkers, not only in 17th century France, but really throughout time and history. His studies in geometry and the theory of probability, of which he is one of the founding philosophers, mathematicians, endure today. Such a great scientist was he that the scientific community named a unit of measurement after him. Well, Pascal turned his thoughts not only to science and math, but to pondering the big questions of life, not just the details of life and the mechanics of how the universe may work, but exploring the profound purposes for which it may work. He wrote this work called Pensées, which is really a series of his thoughts, considered by many to be one of the masterpieces of French literature. One of these thoughts, he reflects, "This is our true state. This is what makes us incapable of certain knowledge and of absolute ignorance. We sail within a vast sphere, ever drifting in uncertainty, driven from end to end. When we think to attach ourselves at any point and to fasten to it, it wavers and leaves us. And if we follow it, it eludes our grasp, slips past us, and vanishes forever. Nothing stays with us. This is our natural condition, and yet most contrary to our inclination. We burn with desire to find solid ground and an ultimate sure foundation, whereupon to build a tower reaching into the infinite. But our whole groundwork cracks, and the earth opens to abysses." Well, good morning to you. If you have come to church looking for that spiritual vitamin to get you going, or that piece of inspiration to keep you going, come next week. But there are occasions in our life where we have to ponder the big questions. Deep questions not only written into plays and worked up into philosophies, but expressed in our prayers. For David, for us, prayer is the context for questions about life and God. And so I want to invite us this morning to go to prayer, to take a half a minute of silence and ask that God would help us find our place in the infinite. that as we hurl through life, looking for something to latch onto, instinctually knowing that there must be something and yearning for it, and coming to church with the desire to latch onto it. Let's take this half moment of space and time and ask God, the infinite God, to meet us. Almighty God, in whom we live and breathe and have our being, we come to you this morning and humbly ask that by grace and mercy and for the glory of Christ, you would meet us and help us find our place in you. We pray this in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. For the last year and a half or so, as I've been preaching in the morning, I've been going through the Psalms. Psalms are these heart cry for God in the midst of life's circumstances and all its varied circumstances. There's personal tragedy, national calamity, yearning for wisdom, contemplation of creation. All these things are given words, prayers, taking form in the shapes of laments, in meditations, in praises. And here David once again puts words. Now there's some severe blow in his life that's occurred that forces David to reflect and ponder the fragility of life. And although David does not specify the particulars of this calamity, he certainly sketches out the parameters of it. We don't know whether it's physical illness. I mean, there may be an allusion to that. Every man's life is but a breath. Perhaps there's some illness that has touched his life that he senses his mortality, or maybe it's just the recognition that comes with age, our sense of mortality. Perhaps that is what David means in verse 13 as he closes out the psalm. Turn, O Lord, turn away from me. Turn not your anger and wrath against sin toward me. Turn it away from me, that I might find cheer and joy of heart and end my days, my short days, in happiness. Or maybe there's some tragic loss in his life. We don't know the particulars of the calamity, but we do know the parameters. We know that it produces in his life intense anguish internally, and that there is external pressure upon him, beset from within and from without. He is forced to prayer. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. With the opening words, I said, David invites us into this intensely personal conversation that apparently he's been having with himself. Maybe precipitated one night, he's lying down and he's just surveying the calamity that has befallen him. And he ponders it and mulls it over in his head and now offers it to us for public consideration. Now, other psalms use this technique of reflection woven into the prayer, but no other psalm begins so boldly with it. Here is the tone of deep, even anguished, reflection that David wishes to set. David musters his energy to guard his ways, his behavior and conduct of life, all against sinning with his tongue. Now, his general motivation for this action is probably the same one that motivates the writing of Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue will keep himself from calamity. David expresses his determination with this evocative image of putting a muzzle over his mouth. He equates himself with some farm animal that needs to be tamed and guided in order to be useful. He realizes that the tongue, along with James' realization, is a dangerous rudder that could either steer him into safe harbor or out to a stormy sea. Our speech, our words are often a source of great injury to others and to ourselves. And so he seeks to put a muzzle on his mouth, to watch his words. Now, David, while undoubtedly he seeks discretion in a general sense, he states a more specific motivation in this passage. He muzzles his mouth because he is in the presence of the wicked. Somehow the presence of the wicked apparently provides him an incentive for his desire to control his speech. Is it because he did not want to give a bad witness to the wicked who are so ready to justify their actions, their rebellion against God? He didn't want to give them more fodder for their folly. He didn't want to dishonor God before the wicked, knowing how easily words of complaint could be misconstrued and turned against God. Or maybe the wicked were provoking him, and he didn't want to retaliate or give satisfaction to them. And so every instinct to maybe even justify himself, he muzzles. For David, his discretion is produced from a sincere and profound desire not to dishonor God in an arena of life that is so apt to dishonor him. One of my first jobs in ministry was to be a youth group leader. And I went at it with great gusto. One year, as I was leading this group, I had organized an all-night, an overnight fellowship group, a time to get together before a particular Easter. And I was very excited. I was excited generally for the kids, but I was excited particularly for one individual. I'll call him Dave. Dave was a bright lad. I loved him very, very much. But he was the kind of guy that just could give you conniptions as a youth group leader. Every possible question about life he would raise. Every objection to God. How did God fit all the animals in the ark? Why did God do it this way? What about all the hypocrites in the church? Can a God make a rock so big he can't move it? I mean, all the kinds of questions coming at me. I wanted him to know Jesus. And so that evening I determined I'm gonna corner him. I'm going to share my faith with him. So I invited him to come up with upstairs to one of the bedrooms to have a private conversation. He agreed. As we were walking up the stairs, I went into the room, turned around, and waited for him to enter in. He looked me squarely in the eye and slammed a door in my face. Later on, still persistent, you know, I was a first-time youth group leader and I was very eager to make this work, I continued to talk to him and shared my faith in the gospel, to which he responded, "I would rather burn in hell for all of eternity than to be in heaven with this youth group." That didn't go so well. The thing that broke my heart, and I must say he has had quite a transformation over the years into a vibrant faith. But the thing that broke my heart at that point was, you know, even beyond the personal hurt and personal sense of rejection, was how deeply dishonored God was by speech. This kind of discretion that David displays flies in the face of our exhibitionist, let it all hang out, reality TV culture. And we just have to express ourselves, be true to ourselves, say what we mean and think. And yet, we just turn on the TV and watch any of these shows and we realize just how much harm can be done when someone speaks ill of another out of anger or jealousy, only to regret having said what they said in such a shameful fashion. Should it be any different with God? Should we not seek to preserve God's honor in how we speak about him before others? Yet, as we will see in the following verses, to show discretion about God's honor is not to abdicate our ability to ask questions or to struggle with our faith. Whatever the reason may be for David's silence, the psalm does not teach us that questions about God, life, or faith are off limits. Nor does it chastise us for feeling frustration about God, life, or faith. David may put a muzzle on his mouth, but he certainly doesn't put a muzzle on his heart or head. And so we read in verse 2, "But when I was silent, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased, my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue." The poetry here moves swiftly through this series of evocative images and idioms to describe his agitated state. My anguish increased, my heart grew hot, the fire burned. I suppose if we were to modernize this language and use colloquial idioms of today, we might say David stewed. Then he grew hot under the collar until he finally boiled over in anger and fury. His silence was certainly not an avoidance of difficult issues. Rather, it was an occasion to explore the full force of the problems of life and God and faith. Even this statement, "I meditated," it's based on a Hebrew word for sighing or groaning. It describes an individual so deeply engrossed and distressed over his ruminations that he is sighing or moaning. It's like us at work, just perplexed by the situation, leaning over our desk. Oh, man, what has just happened? Oh. Or lying in our bed, pondering the tragedy of our family, and we're just groaning over it. This is the sound of angst. Painful thoughts simmered in his heart, and he couldn't contain it. And whereas he held his tongue in the presence of the wicked, at the end of verse 3, David speaks with his tongue in the presence of God. For David, prayer is the occasion, not of forced piety. It's not the ritual that he does when he gathers with the saints, not something you do after the call to worship and the invocation and together reciting the Lord's Prayer. Yes, yes, I mean, it includes those things. But it pushes us. It probes us even further. Prayer is not forced piety. Prayer is the occasion for the greatest amount of honesty that we could muster. You know, some of us, when we have a tough go at it, we turn to our journal, and there we pour out in pen and paper our heart's turmoil. Or maybe we'll call up a friend and say, "Meet me at Starbucks," and we pour out our hearts over a cappuccino. Or maybe some of us are the artistic type, and we go and we pound out something from Rachmaninoff, or paint something, or write a poem. But do we go to God in prayer? Do we go to God in the kind of heartfelt, even anguished, prayer that marks David and his words here? God is not afraid of your ruminations. He invites you to let it all hang out, to speak your heart before him. And yet, frankly, if you're like me, more often than not, I merely just take my complaints to God and then run along with my day. Now, take your heart and disclose it to the Lord. And what does David actually say? What does he say when he's meditating before God, when he just speaks his heart and his mind? What words does he use to give expression to his angst? There are three things I want to point out. There are many things in the passage, but three I want to point out for our consideration to shape our prayers. In this prayer, David asks to see with wisdom. David now directs his address to the Lord with an appeal for knowledge of a particular sort here. In verse 4, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." When David asks, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end," is he going so far as to ask God for a revelation of some specific information? "Lord, give me the dates and times of my demise or the particular disease that's going to do me in so that I could plan my life accordingly." I don't think so. I don't think he's asking for a revelation about the details of his death. I think he's asking for a realization about the manner of his life. This is, in fact, the same sentiment behind Moses' prayer that Wise invoked in his prayer this morning. Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." David's first instinct in prayer is to ask to see life with wisdom. It is a plea for wisdom. It is a plea for God's Spirit to enable David to see. And God has, in fact, already been at work. Right here, in the context of prayer, comes immediately the insight for which David has been praying. And so we read in verse 5, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." Here, in the context of prayer, David immediately begins to see with wisdom. David sees the brevity of life that justifies the comparison to a mere handbreadth, to the four fingers that would be used by carpenters and masons to measure out their work. And in the scope of eternity, our lives are but a handbreadth, so brief it is. And in this prayer, not only does David see the brevity of life, but he also sees the frailty of life. That is to be compared to a mere breath. Maybe you came out this morning, and as you left the door and took a breath and breathed out, you saw the vapor, a warm breath that would dissipate immediately. He sees the brevity, he sees the frailty of life. But it's also in this prayer that David realizes how humanity has made a mockery of its purpose. In verse 6, "Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro." This reference to humanity as a mere phantom is a theological pun, so to speak. The word here for phantom in Hebrew is the same word, tselem, the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when it describes humanity, male and female, created in the image, in the tselem of God. The same word in both contexts. David realizes with wisdom, he sees that instead of the solidity of bearing God's image, our purpose in life, that for which God has intended, we've made a mockery of it. We've become a mere shadow of what God has intended. David puts his life, in all its brutal honesty, in the context of God's vastness. And in that vast context, he can wisely see that the bustling about of a busy life, grasping after significance with the accumulation of more activity, is in fact a mere vanity, a breath, a hand's breadth. Or the accumulation of wealth has such limited value. Prayer for David is the opportunity to get a bird's eye view on life, or maybe better yet, it's to get a God's eye view on life. To have the wisdom to see as God sees. And if prayer is the context for acquiring wisdom to see life and its limitations, it's also the place where we get to move beyond those limitations in hope. In this prayer, David not only asks to see with wisdom, but he asks to see with hope. Verse 7, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath." Now, biblical wisdom, a biblical hope is not just wishful thinking or aspirations for something better yet to come, but it's a faith-filled expectation that God is going to show up. Hope isn't some passive acquiescence to the circumstances of our lives. No, David vigorously calls for rescue. His first instinct after talking about hope is to pray, "Save me from all my transgressions. Salvation from my sins that so often are the source of sorrow in my life." Now, of course, hear me carefully. Not every problem in your life is a result of your sin. Sometimes it's a result of someone else's sin. Or the fact that we live in a fallen world. Or that we encounter quirks and foibles of character and life. But frankly, many times, it is a result of our sin. And this psalm asks us to come clean, to confess our sin. And furthermore, hope here is not some principle, some religious principle that if he can just apply Deuteronomy correctly, it's all going to work out for him. No, hope is not in a principle, but in the person of God. If God, if life were a theorem, we would just find the right principles, draw the line, and solve the problem and say we're done. But a person, especially God, is not so neat. So hope requires faith. It requires submission. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not aspiration that things will get better. But it's a faith-filled expectation that God's going to show up and a faithful demonstration and determination to order our lives accordingly. Rolling our cares onto God, waiting with patience for providence to prove itself. If not in this life, then in the life to come. There are some questions that will not get answered for us in this life. Why we struggle with a certain mental illness. Why our families fall apart in certain patterns. Why I have this struggle with a particular sin that seems to plague me. Sometimes questions cannot be answered easily or readily. And the hope we have is for providence to prove itself. That one day, if not in this life, then in the life to come, God is going to sweep us up in his arms and whisper tenderly to us words to make sense of it all. Why the twists and turns of our lives were such. And he hopes for this. He puts his faith in this. David asks to see with wisdom, to see with hope, but he asks now also to see with eternity. Verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were." This is the eternal perspective that life is not all that there is. Death is not the finish line. It's just one turn in the journey. That we're sojourners, we're resident aliens on our way to the promised land. And by using this language, David is the consummate poet. Whether it's 3,000 years ago writing this psalm, or even today as we listen to music or read our literature, this imagery of being a pilgrim on a journey is a very powerful one that speaks to us. It speaks to us that there's a destination that makes sense of the direction of our lives, that ought to determine the direction of our lives. And David is certainly using this as a poet would use us. Know our destination. Because only then are you going to understand the direction. It's like when you pull out your GPS. What do? You type in your destination, where you want to get to. And then it churns out the direction. 200 yards, turn left. Continue on this road. Or my favorite, one that I hear so often. When you are able, please make a U-turn. Some of us are here this morning, and this psalm is a GPS for us, and we need to hear, when possible, please make a U-turn. Please make a U-turn to find your destination. But by using this language, David is, yes, he's the poet, but he's the theologian, even more so. He's clearly reworking language that applied to the wanderings of the patriarchs and the Israelites as they awaited life in the promised land. And so in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham says of himself, I am an alien, a stranger among you. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses, speaking to the wandering Israelites in the desert, calls them aliens from Egypt, awaiting their time in the promised land. This is an amazing theological statement. David is the one who put the king in the kingdom. He's the one that conquered the promised land and defeated the Philistines and established the parameters. He was the consummate king, the one of all the people throughout Israelite history, the one who could safely say, I've made it here. I've made it in the promised land. I have a home. I've fulfilled God's purposes for my life. And yet, even David, even though he is in the promised land, he recognizes he's not yet in the promised land. He is not yet in the land of his ultimate faith. He is already, but not yet. This is the faith to which we are called. It's the faith that resounds all throughout Scripture. It's the faith that describes the saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11. All these people, the Moses, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Samsons, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For David, for us, prayer is this most appropriate context for the questions of life, God, faith. It is the place where we can be most human in disclosing the inner workings of our hearts, a place of pleading, of pondering, of seeing with renewed depth and clarity and distance, of marking out beyond our death the destination for which we are intended. That the directions of our lives might make sense, even if not completely so. But through the eyes of faith, we see what we were intended. I'm reminded of the old story of the missionary couple who had spent decades laboring in Africa and had produced but mere fruits, handful of fruits. And at the end of their career, they were making their way home on the boat, and there they were, coming into port, and they saw a big parade. And they were thinking, gosh, our missions committee, they have it together. They're welcoming us home. And they pulled into port, only to realize that the parade was for someone else. And no one was there to meet them. The husband was just pondering this in despair. Why? Why did we spend decades of our lives laboring over something that seems to just be slipping through our fingers like sand. Until his wife, as wives are so often apt to do, spoke words of wisdom. "Honey, we are not home yet. We are not home yet. We are not home yet." Let us pray. Almighty, glorious God, who beckons us onward and homeward, we ask that even this week, this day, this hour, that in our prayers we would be honest and disclose to you our heart to see life with greater clarity, wisdom, hope, eternity, to find ourselves being beckoned by you, the one who loves us dearly, in whose magnificent name we pray. Amen.